Go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. We're going to be continuing in session two here of the end of the world as we know it. And we're looking at the end of God's wrath. The end of God's wrath. As verse 17 says, it is done. And we're going to try to work our way through this text. And we're going to spend probably the majority of our time today on beginning to understand the Battle of Armageddon. More important. Who's heard of the Battle of Armageddon? Right, everyone's kind of heard of it. If you have the LSB, you can look down at verse 16. It says Har-Megiddon. That's just literally translated the hill or mountain of Megiddo. So that's just a way of referring to it. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about its significance. Really over the next two or three sessions, we're going to almost exclusively focus on that battle and the person of the Antichrist. Because if you flip over one page in your Bible, or if you just look at chapters 17 and 18, you see that's the main focus of the text. It's really this destroying of Babylon and its rulers. So we're going to really spend a lot of time unpacking, getting in the weeds, all the stuff you don't get to do when you preach a sermon, we're going to do in this class, right? Because this isn't me preaching to you guys. This is us just learning and teaching. Although I'm kind of a preacher, so that will probably start happening, but we're going to spend most of our time learning, okay? And just doing a little bit more teaching rather than preaching. So, we're going to work our way through these judgments. I don't know if anyone can see that on the screen. I just asked ChatGPT to throw together a file that kind of listed out the judgments and the information that you can see on the screen. So if that's helpful for you, praise God. If not, then just disregard it, okay?
Is that in a Word document you could actually send to us?
Yeah, I can send this to you.
That would be great.
Send it to you. Okay, well, let's read the text. We're going to read all of chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you, who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the authority over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons, doing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole earth, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Let's pray. O God, you are holy, you are righteous, you are true, you have remembered the sin of the nations, and you will pour out your wrath because you judged these things to be worthy of your wrath. God, you are gracious to us, your people, who would be amongst those who dwell on the earth if it weren't for your grace. So we remember that, God. We thank you, Lord, for redeeming us. We thank you, Lord, for judging evil. We thank you, Lord, for vindicating your holy name, for vindicating the saints who have been martyred for your name. And Lord, we also are brokenhearted over the fact that there are people who hate God. We are brokenhearted that the creature has rebelled against the Creator. God, I pray that you would soften our hearts, God, to pray for the nations, that you would redeem the elect from them and out of them, God. Well, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's set the context, okay? Chapter 15, we saw very clearly that the main theme was the Exodus, God's deliverance of his people. The people of God were on display in chapter 15. Chapter 16 is a stark contrast. Same theme, Exodus, right? I'm sure you guys picked up on that. Different people group, right? So we see it's the same theme. God is delivering his people, and he is judging sinners. Who here got the email that I sent out? Did you guys read through those texts? It's pretty startling, huh, to see the parallels? Especially in Jeremiah 50 and 51. Those are a little bit less familiar to all of us, right? Did anyone pick up on the significance there of verse 19 in chapter 16 when it said the great Babylon the Great was remembered before God, and its connection to Jeremiah 51? What was Jeremiah told to do with a scroll? Told to throw it in which river?
Euphrates.
Yeah. Which river dries up?
Euphrates.
So what's revealed? The scroll that he threw in the water, right? If you're following the biblical narrative, not only is God remembering it, but he's left a testimony on the earth that will validate his claim that they deserve this wrath. So there's so much more you could say, but just wanted to point that out. I want to ask you, what were some other things that you guys saw in those parallel texts before we dive into this text? Anything that was startling to you or jumped out or you want to comment on?
Total destruction of Babylon. Because of what she did according to God's will, but she went against Zion, and so they were going to bring the Medes and all against them. I'll hold my questions.
Okay. You want to put it in the parking lot? We'll make a parking lot here. What's your question?
If Babylon was completely destroyed and forgotten in the days when the Medes overran Cyrus, I guess, we see it trying to be rebuilt today. Mm. So I'm curious, it's going to be destroyed again?
Good. Yeah, I got it. Babylonianism.
Okay, that's a very good question. We're going to unpack that, the metaphor of Babylon in the scripture. Now, where's the first mention of Babylon? In the whole Bible.
Genesis 11.
Yeah, Genesis 11, right? Right. People are trying to come together to make a great name for themselves, right? Inherent in that is worship of false gods. That's the whole ziggurat tower there. So we're going to unpack that over the course of the next couple of sessions together. But that's a very good question. Any other things that stood out to you guys in your extra reading?
Just the hardness of heart of humanity who rebels against God, and no matter how hard God comes down on them, I mean, of course, we know regeneration is a work of the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. But it's humbling. It's like, well, why didn't I continue to rebel against God like that? Thank you that I did not.
Yeah.
And I don't want to ever rebel against God. You scare me. I'm afraid of God.
Yeah.
And the word, I was reading the word, I think maybe three times in either Ezekiel or Jeremiah, the word horror.
Uh-huh.
Horror.
Yeah.
And look at how people adore horror when they live in darkness. They elevate darkness and think it's funny. It's but it's not.
No.
And it's sad, but it's terrifying.
Yeah.
That's the evil of the enemy.
Of course. But I'm just saying, I thank God that I'm able to see that.
Amen.
If there weren't, then he wouldn't be a savior.
It's scary, man.
It is. Okay,
yeah.
Let's jump into it, okay? Because we're going to release 5 minutes early just for the transition for the kids' ministry and all that. So, verse 1. Who's speaking in verse 1? Who do you all think? What's that? Where's that loud voice coming from?
Oh, the Lord.
The Lord, okay, yeah. That is definitely God's voice. A loud voice from the sanctuary. Why do we know it's God's voice? Because nobody can enter the sanctuary. Look back at a couple of verses in chapter 15. Right? Right? No one's in there. Just the Shekinah glory. That's where the voice comes from. Typical way that John refers to God, by the way, the circumlocution sort of beats around the bush, but it's obvious who he's talking about. Right? Chapter 4, he says the one sitting on the throne. He doesn't say God who's sitting on the throne. Right? So just an interesting way that he refers to God. Verse 1 continually, what's the imperative command?
Go and pour all on the earth, 7 bowls of wrath.
Yeah. Go, right? Okay, if you've been in this Revelation class over the course of the last year, you're familiar with this scene. This is called a divine council scene. Something very unfamiliar to us in the Western world, where we've pretty much gotten rid of the idea of the spiritual controlling the physical, but very familiar to the Eastern world, the ancient Israelite culture. Certainly the Roman and Greco-Roman culture would acknowledge there's an interplay between the spiritual and the physical, right? So we see God, Yahweh, Jesus Christ, commanding his angels to go and execute his will. We looked at 1 Kings 22. We're going to look at that again later today. But that 1 Kings 22 is another example of this divine counsel. Yahweh, in his sovereign will, as Pastor Sam said, his secret will, he executes that through his divine counsel. Angels do stuff with us, in other words. they interact with people. Demons interact with people. Have you ever read the book by C.S. Lewis, The Screwtape Letters?
Yeah.
If you haven't read it, you should go read it.
It's hard to read.
It's hard, yeah.
It's the opposite.
It's really interesting. He has some insights there. Screwtape Letters, yeah. Just a book by C.S. Lewis. It's very insightful. Okay, so anyways, that book is sort of playing off this divine counsel idea. Yahweh executes his will through his messengers, through his angels. That's what the word angel means. Okay, that's verse 1. They're pouring out the wrath of God. Now remember, the wrath of God is a function of his holiness, right? It is an extension of his righteousness. God has wrath because he is righteous, because he is holy. Is a statement of his very nature, his being. His nature, his being, I would argue, is not wrathful. Because if it was, then within the Trinitarian relationship, you'd have some measure of wrath being executed. But there's no object for it there, right? Because everything there is holy. In addition to that, in the new heavens and new earth, there's no object for his wrath, right?
And before creation.
Okay, because everything's holy, right? So you see why that's the case. So his wrath is on display here. Verse 2, the first angel goes and does his thing, right? What does he do? Pours out the bowl, and what happens?
And it became loathsome.
Loathsome and malignant sore. What should that bring up in your mind? What part of the Old Testament?
The plagues.
Plagues.
Right.
The sixth plague. Yeah. Boils.
Boils on your skin.
Ugh, yeah. Right? Now, if you are familiar with Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus, I think it's 26, the cursings of God. Josh has given me the nod, so I know I got it right. The curses and the boils and those types of things are evidence of the judgment of God. Now, the word malignant and loathsome, those are kind of flexible words. If you have a different translation than the LSB, you're going to see it's translated differently. When I do my preparation work, I got LSB, ESV, New King James, and the NIV, the New International Version. I look at all of those just to see, right? If you have the LSB, by the way, it's essentially the NASB, just slightly changed. So I'm getting a good breath. And almost all of those translations translate those two words differently. Why is that significant? Because it's conveying two things very clearly. Not only is it going to be a physical sore, malignant means uncontrolled growth and cancerous. So it's getting worse. It's growing on them. It's not like, boom, there it is, and it's just static. It gets worse day by day. Just like a malignant tumor would get worse day by day. Physical, but also the idea of loathsome, it bears on the mental side of you. It's loathsome. And the word's kind of flexible. So I think what's happening here is because, look at back at verse 2, look at the very end, because these people have wrongly given worship to idols, their conscience is being stricken, and it's being weighed upon by the fact that they have a malignant tumor, probably on the mark of the beast. That's speculation, but it seems to line up, right? And so they are being tormented already as hell begins to be poured out on the earth in their conscience and in their physical body. I think that's what we're meant to take away from the presence of this loathsome and malignant sore. Now, if their conscience weren't already seared, maybe this would be enough to cause them to repent. But since it says they did not repent, I believe 2 to 3 times in this section, says it 3 times, they have seared their conscience. So even a cancerous growth on the mark of the beast is not going to cause them to repent. Okay, next one. Verse 3. This is where it gets really gross. And gross is the right term. Did you have a question, Roy?
Yeah.
Go ahead, brother.
I just seen the significance of those that don't have the mark of the beast were protected from all of this, right? Mm-hmm. But that's the same in Exodus with the Israel, mm-hmm. with the blood on the door.
Mm-hmm. That's a that brings up a good question. Are there any believers left on the earth? We know raptures happen, but we know people get saved throughout.
Yes, yes.
Have all those people been martyred for their faith?
Not necessarily, yeah.
The text isn't very clear,
but
right?
But covered by the blood, just like the lintel on the doorpost.
So here's what we can surmise. Either they're all dead, they've been martyred for their faith, or they're being protected as they go through.
Right.
Obviously, this is a miraculous time period, so we can have faith in that, even though the whole earth is being completely devastated, and we're going to see that graphically in just a moment, God could still sustain his people if they're here throughout the midst of all of this, okay? Because, yeah, the text isn't clearly saying. It doesn't say, other than verse 15, which we'll talk about, there's really no indication as to whether or not believers are still here on the earth, okay? Okay, thank you, Roy. That's a good question to bring up. Now, back to verse 3. What happens here? So the earth was, we had the first element, the earth. Now the second element, the sea, gets hit, right? What happens?
It became glowed like that of a dead man, and every living thing and sea died.
Here's what you should do. When you study the scriptures and you see a simile, when it says like that, you should go search. What is the blood of a dead man like? Right? Pretty gross. Let me tell you. Here's the biological change that happens. The blood begins to coagulate, which means it becomes like jelly. The separation of red blood cells from the plasma occurs. Blood becomes thick, dark, and gelatinous, and it begins to putrefy and stink. And it changes color. It can be black or deep red. So the beautiful oceans, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to become black or deep red, filled with this jelly-like substance, this separation of red blood cells and plasma, which happens in a dead person. It's going to obviously make drinking water or ships or anything that involves the sea is going to become much more challenging. Now, you can see what happens next, right? Everything in there dies. You already got this information from me. It lines up with the Nile turning into blood, which is the first.
Mm-hmm. Thing Moses did.
Yep, the first example of God's judgment on Egypt back in Exodus 7.
Mike,
yes.
I noticed as going back to Exodus and looking at the plagues that when the Lord told him, you know, spread your hands and every vessel, every wooden or stone vessel, every vessel that has water from the Nile will turn to blood. Mm. Well, when he touched it, the Nile turned to blood. It said that the people went to the sides of the Nile and dug and got water. Mm-hmm. So a little confused there about was everything turned to blood.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the commentators that I've read, they argue about that. Clearly the Bible says they're drinking water from the Nile. The Nile was turned into a river. My best guess is either they were okay with drinking some form of like diluted blood, which I don't know, maybe. Certainly in satanic worship, that's a common element, you know. So I don't think it's that far-fetched to say in this chapter, not necessarily in the Exodus chapter. The other one could be that they figured out some way to filter it enough, maybe through the sand, and, you know, digging deep enough, it's filtered through the rocks or the sand and stuff like that. You know, they got a drink. They're going to figure it out, right?
It did mention that they would...
They're drinking it.
They're drinking it, and yeah. They would try to... It's going to be difficult for them, but they...
Yeah, they figured it out. Okay. I know, it's awesome. It's wonderful. I wish we had more than 35 minutes to get through all of it. Verse 3. So, that's the blood like a dead man. I mean, it's like red jello or dark red, black jello. Then you can see that water contamination continues in verse 4. The rivers, the springs of water, they became blood. Now, let's pause for a second and ask the question of why is that significant that water is being affected? Why is water significant?
Because it's very important. Yeah. You can't go certain amount of days without water. You can go without food, but water is different.
And you can think about this for just a moment. Let me paint a picture for you. The heart of man at this point, think about how proud it is. Think about how proud it is today with technology. Right? And how fast technology is improving. Some of the claims that you hear, if you are paying attention to like the AI world and what's going on there, bringing it into medicine, we're going to, you know, cure cancer, we're going to extend life, we're going to defeat death, right? Oh, they talk about some crazy stuff. I like to get into the weeds and all that. So think about this for a second. But you forgot about the most basic thing, water. Right? So God just strikes it, right? What are you going to do now? Right? AI is not going to fix that.
Well, you said it. Earlier in Seth's verse, they said they drink blood. Yeah. So why not give them all the blood they want?
And that's a good point, too. You think I'm reminded of the Exodus account again when the Israelites are complaining about manna. Yeah. Fine, you want quail? Here. He stuffs it down. Right? You're going to have so much quail. You guys are familiar with that? Yeah. You have so much quail, you're going to be sick of it. Well, maybe that's at play here too, right? Maybe it is, right? Who knows?
God is the first
joker. But,
so we see God clearly striking at the heart of what is necessary for life, right? Now, here's the main point of this whole section in verses 5 through 7. What are these angels, the angel of the waters and the altar, what are they essentially doing? What are they saying? Look down at your text and what are the kind of things they're saying about God?
Righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it.
Okay, here's the most important word to understand. Righteous are you
because.
Why is he righteous?
He's holy.
No. What are they saying? Because what follows after that
you
word?
You judge these things. These things.
You see, that's why they're saying he's righteous. Go back to chapter 6.
He has to.
Wow. He has to if he's righteous. If he's actually holy, he must pour out his wrath. It's not optional. Okay, look at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 here. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who have been slain because of the word of God and because of the witness they had maintained. They cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, will you not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And you can read the rest of the text there. That right there, that verse, is the foundation for a huge amount of suspense in the book of Revelation. When is God going to do it? He says he's going to vindicate his name all throughout Scripture. Mm-hmm. He says he's going to vindicate his saints who have suffered all throughout Scripture. When's he going to do it? How long, O Lord? Now here's something that should strike a healthy dose of fear in all of us, but also at the same time, a healthy amount of comfort. Look at the next verse, verse 11. And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was told to them that they should rest for a little while longer until, notice this, the number of their fellow slaves and brothers who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. That is referring to God's will, that it will be done. That God, although he hates not only the death of the wicked, but certainly the death of his children, in his secret will, has made space for this. I stopped on the word because I don't want to use the word allowed. This is his plan.
He caused it. He makes it happen.
Okay, so let me just, if you guys were listening to the Nehemiah Project podcast this past week, you may have heard these words. So, ultimate proximate and efficient cause. This is a little technical, but this will give you a framework to understand what's really challenging to understand otherwise. Okay, let me just explain this to you very briefly. Ultimate, proximate, and efficient. Three levels. God is the ultimate cause of all things. Right? Without God, nothing exists. That's the sense in which I mean he's the ultimate cause of all things. Now, it doesn't mean that he's the proximate cause of sin. Where does sin come from? Jesus says that, right? It's out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries, thefts. It's out of us. You say, well, God, he made us. Yes, he did. But he didn't make us sin.
We chose him.
Right? And the Bible puts the blame not on God, who knows that we're going to sin, but on us, who actually did it.
Irresponsible.
Right? That's just where the Bible puts it. Now, the efficient cause are when you actually do something, when you actually sin. So go to Acts chapter 2. Let me just show you this in the scripture. And I'll just show you this three level of causation. Yeah. All right. Go to Acts chapter 2. And let's look at 22 and 23. Really, the verse that should be your focus is verse 23. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over," here's the ultimate cause, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." There's the ultimate cause of Jesus' death.
God put him there.
It reminds me of Job. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth, blameless and righteous." Okay, there's the ultimate cause. Here's the proximate cause. You nailed to a cross. Who's the "you" referring back to? Look at verse 22, the first three words in that sentence.
Individual.
Yes. You nailed to a cross by, here's the efficient cause, the hands of lawless men. Who are that? Who's that? The Romans, right? The ones who actually drove the nails into his hand. Okay? So there's a text where you see all three of these levels of causation. Okay? Now I'm going to leave it there because we could spend a whole class on this. But I wanted to give you a structure for understanding how God is actually innocent, even though he has predetermined certain things to happen. Okay? And we don't want to go past what the scripture tells us in these things. So when you get to the point where you go, I don't know, just stop there. Just stop there and say it's okay.
Amen. It's good that we don't know everything.
Yeah. Yeah. It is. It certainly is. Okay, so back to Revelation 16. You guys are doing a great job keeping up with me. Hope I'm not rattling your cage too much.
That's why we're in class.
We love when you rattle our cage.
Good.
Yes, please.
Okay, back to Revelation 16. Verses 5, 6, and 7 really are the main point of this section. The main point is not to go, wow, that's a lot of devastation. Although it is. And it should have an effect on us. But the main point is to see who God is, right? And look at how it lines up perfectly with what the saints are saying in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. They are singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. They're proclaiming the greatness of his name. It says, righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. It's exactly what the angel of the waters is saying. Righteous are you, right? Because you are pouring out your wrath on those who, what's the word?
Deserve.
Deserve.
That's right.
Wow. Twice. You know, Isaiah 55 comes to mind. He says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We would never do something like this. We would never say they deserve it, right?
We deserve it.
We would never forgive like God forgives, which is the actual context of Isaiah 55.
We just forgive ourselves.
How do you do that?
What do we tend to do? What do we tend to do, biblical counselors in the room, as far as sin is concerned? What do humans tend to do about it?
Blame
others, minimize it. It's not as bad as we really think it is. No, it is. It's that bad, right? That's what we tend to do. Minimize, blame shift, all the things. Okay, that's the main point of this section. Let's move on. If you have questions, let me know. I'll put them in the parking lot and we'll get to them. Verse 8. Okay, so we're going back now to the destruction of nature. In verse 8, what's the element that we hit?
Sun.
The sun is a big ball of fire. Okay, now why am I saying that? Because if you notice, you have four elements that were important to the Greek world being addressed here. Earth, water, fire, and wind. Air.
Earth, wind, and fire.
Yeah, so to the Greco-Roman world, if you're a Gentile, you're reading in this passage through your cultural context, through your cultural lens, you pick up on those things. And you go, this God's destroying everything. Right? It seems obvious, you know, and it is, but I want to point that out. All four of those elements are being hit here intentionally. So we see now that the sun, verse 8, and the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And the men were scorched with fierce heat. We'll stop there. What's happening here with these solar occurrences? Well, we can have solar flares that lead to a breakdown of the ozone layer. Well, once that happens, then we have harmful gamma and UV rays that can get through, and those would burn your skin to cause this scorching. Those would torch you. You can also have what's called solar luminosity increasing, which just means it's getting hotter. It's just getting hotter because the sun is outputting more energy and it's heating everything up. Notice what it says in verse 9, scorching with what?
Fierce.
Heat.
That's really strange because the sun is actually getting further away from us.
I don't even know.
Well, I do. It's, you know, when this stuff, I look at all these other things, these questions, that it's moving like 2.5 inches away from us.
Man.
Every year.
What does that say? This is even more miraculous.
This is miraculous.
That's awesome. That's great. So it seems.
Cause flooding too?
Go ahead. What?
Wouldn't the heat cause flooding?
From the melting of polarized ice caps? Probably so. More blood on the earth?
Less land?
The whole world's going to be encased in blood? Coagulated blood at that?
And it's not caused by your hairspray.
And it's not Kool-Aid.
It's not caused by your hairspray, no. It's caused by God. So we see, basically, if you want to give a naturalistic explanation to this or understand what might be happening from a natural perspective, major solar flares, intense increase of solar luminosity, scorching people and literally burning them alive.
They blasphemed his
name. Exactly. And they blasphemed the name of God. Now, here's what blasphemy is. You guys ready for this?
Yeah.
It's really simple. It's when you call what is good and holy evil. That's it. So what sorts of things could they be saying?
The stuff Pharisees said.
Stuff the Pharisees said. Look at verse 5 again. That is what you should be saying to God. Righteous are you. God have mercy on me, a sinner. Instead, they're saying they hate God.
They're saying the opposite.
They're saying the opposite. It's your fault, God, that I'm suffering. That's what they could be saying.
Or the Democrat.
It is blasphemy, and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin.
Yep.
Right?
Oh, that's right.
Now, if you could persist in that blasphemy, you will never be forgiven.
Hebrews.
If you take part in blaspheming God, watch out. Because God hardens sinners through their own sin. So just be careful, especially some of you younger people who may have friends who are struggling with the goodness of God, or even some of the other folks. We can struggle with the goodness of God. Death of a parent, death of a loved one, a bad medical diagnosis, death of a child, all of those sorts of things. Those are opportunities for the deceiver to get in there. Mm-hmm. And begin to play with your heart. Mm-hmm. Just be careful. Be careful. Because that is a serious offense. And they don't do it once. They don't do it twice. They do it three times in this passage. Three times. They blaspheme God. The name of God. They blaspheme the name of God. Why is that significant? Because the name reflects the character. So they are calling God something that he is not. And so, this is very serious. Verse 10. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. There it is. That's why this word again, because, is very important. Because they were suffering, therefore they blasphemed the name of God. They never once thought, hey, maybe it's because I worship demons that God is doing this to me. That thought never crossed their mind.
Marching on with darkness.
That's crazy. And God is doing all those things to these people. If they're just so depraved that they can't get it, it's almost like, what's the use in doing it to them?
Mm. Good question. Why do we do it?
I mean, just for just.
Right. Well, I mean, why are we called to go evangelize people who
seem hardened, right? No, I don't mean that part. I'm talking about after, during that part. That sounds hard. That seems weird to me.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if they don't get it, I mean, why are we doing it to them?
No, we're not.
God's doing it. God is still me. Yeah. That's what I say.
Yeah, yeah.
I'm going to be with God.
Wait,
I'm not going to be here.
Yeah.
They deserve it.
That's what the text says, right?
Okay, that's why.
And if we had the vision of God to see every sin that's ever occurred, I think our minds would be changed towards God-hating individuals who are persistent and clearly anti-God. I saw something on Instagram yesterday that really struck me, and it was pretty graphic. But Christians being persecuted in other parts of the world, it was blurred out, but kids stuff, just really, really disgusting stuff. And I think if we saw more of those sorts of images, we might have a similar response.
And it's not, you know, it's nothing compared to what he sees, because he sees everything.
That's right.
So,
think about the name of God. He is long suffering. I couldn't even take it for 30 seconds. God's been seeing this kind of stuff for all eternity.
And it's an affront to him.
Yes.
The point that I was trying to make is that they're not going to get it.
Yeah.
You know, if they deserve it. Yeah, they deserve it. But the point that I'm saying, if they don't get it, are they going to get it one day when they're burning forever?
No. Yeah.
You know, it becomes darkened, just like their minds. The minds have become darkened. It doesn't say that everything, when they're darkened, it's their minds. They cannot receive Christ at all. They're darkened by the enemy and lies and the deception, and they have bought into it 100% and believe it. Cannot change their mind. That's God's will.
Yeah. There's another sense too. It is God giving them what they've asked for.
Yes.
That's Romans 1.
Yeah, go to Romans 1. I forgot to bring that up. I was going to bring that up.
And also Hebrews chapter 10, when you just trample underfoot the glory of God, the gospel.
Yeah, let's go to Romans 1. I forgot to start today with that. That's what I was planning on doing. That's what happens when you don't use notes. Forget stuff. Romans 1:21 pretty much can sum it up. I don't want to get stuck here for too long. I want to introduce the Battle of Armageddon to you guys. Okay, Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God and did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man. Which, by the way, at this point in Revelation, if they're not worshiping that image, they're getting killed for it. Right? The image of the beast.
Yeah.
So you see that. And then verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. They persist in it. They persist in it. So God gives them what they want. If that's what you want, you don't want me, fine. You don't get the grace, the goodness, but you will get the wrath, the righteous anger, because I am.
Amen.
You can't escape God. Right? So all of life should be lived with that in mind, that God is reality. Like, he is the reality that we have to face, right?
Amen.
Okay. So yeah, this is definitely a gut-wrenching passage, and it's going to cause us to think deeply on the nature and character of God, and we should. But I think this should really drive us to have a heart softened for the world, at the very same time, to hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs tells us. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But at the same time, paradoxically, we're called to go out into that evil and proclaim life. So it's a strange paradox God has placed us in, but he is sufficient for it. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Verses 12 through 16 sort of introduce this transitional point here. We have the sixth angel pouring out his bowl on the Euphrates River. The Euphrates, by the way, ran through ancient Babylon. Ancient Babylon was located on the Euphrates River. It was a source of its economy, really, to be by the water, just like New Orleans is at the mouth of the Mississippi, and it benefits from that. Babylon, the ancient city, really benefited from its proximity to the Euphrates River. So the water dries up. That's a direct attack on the economy, right? Also, there's a little scroll that God has put there. Let's go to Jeremiah 51. This stands as a testimony that God will do what he said. Jeremiah 51. Just look at the end of that chapter, verses 63 and 64. Chaz, can you read that for us, brother?
Yeah. And as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates. And then you will say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become utterly weary thus far of the words of Jeremiah.
Okay, did the scroll disintegrate? Probably, but the point is this.
Yeah.
The point is this. God has left a testimony in his written word, which is sitting right here in front of you, right? That he's going to do something to Babylon, right? And the Euphrates. So the Euphrates really does become central in the Revelation. It's mentioned elsewhere in the Revelation. back in chapter 9. You can flip over to chapter 9 of Revelation. It is mentioned in verse 14 and 15. It says, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who have been bound at the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were released who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year so that they would kill a third of mankind. There's an ancient belief that spirits were imprisoned in water. You guys kind of see this mentioned by way of implication with the swine that were possessed by the demons that were in the man referred to as Legion. They go into the swine, what happens? They run straight to the water. They don't send us to the abyss, right? Which is interesting because abyss and sea sometimes are translated the same. But they go into the water, that's the main point. So this water dries up, and what comes out? Those four scary, terrifying angels. And they kill a third of mankind in there, in that portion we just read. But this chapter goes further, as we're going to see. Now also, what's on display here in verse 12 of chapter 16, if you go back, is this preparing the way for the kings of the east, or from the east. We don't have time to really get into this, but don't worry, we're going to really unpack this stuff over the next couple of sessions. Who are these guys, right? Why are they significant? We're going to unpack that. I'll just mention it now. Okay, verse 13. Then coming out of the mouth of the unholy trinity, i.e. the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, come three unclean spirits like frogs. What does the word frog bring up in your mind? What part of the Old Testament?
Exodus.
Exodus.
Yeah, when he said the frogs.
Yes. Right? And then verse 14 defines what these are for us. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to speculate on it. Right? They're spirits of demons doing signs. Watch out for signs and wonders, guys. Yes, God is a God of miracles, but just watch out for signs and wonders. Okay. They go out, these spirits of demons, they go out. They have a purpose. They go out to the kings of the whole world. Why? To gather them together for the war of the great day of the Almighty. That is the battle of Armageddon, which we're going to study next time when we get together. Let me just briefly address verse 15, okay? Because we asked the question at the beginning, are there any believers here, right? Maybe so, maybe not. But if they are, verse 15 would be very, very comforting for them, wouldn't it? Right? If they had a copy of this book, oh, he's almost here, right? He's almost here. Okay, that's the first point. The second point is this. For those who know the word, for those who have read passages like the ones I sent you on the email, you know that the drying up of the Euphrates is a major sign of his coming being soon.
Would it be after the rapture?
What?
The
Yeah, what? Major sign of his second coming, right? Mm-hmm. So it gives even us hope that, man, this is almost over, right? This is almost over. Now flip over very quickly to chapter 3. This is the other place where this imagery is used. Chapter 3, verse 3. And I'm going to dismiss here in just a second. He says to the dead church in Sardis in chapter 3, verse 3, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, what will happen? Yes.
You will not know at what hour I will come to you.
That's right.
But over here, blessed is the one
who stays. He says, I'm coming, right? Stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Now, if you flip over to chapter 3, verse 20, this is where I want to leave it. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What's the relevance of this passage here? The word dine specifically refers to the evening meal, the last meal before nighttime. What is God saying to us here? Look, if you are on the earth during this time, the door is still open, but it's about to close. I'll let you in at the very last second, right? That's the grace and mercy of our God. Even if you're a thief hanging on the cross who is guilty as all get out, if you recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, since today you'll be with me in paradise.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the hope of the gospel that we're left with. We just pray, God, that you would really transform our hearts, Lord, that we would be useful to you in proclaiming the gospel. God, that we would be good stewards of the time that we've been given, the resources that we've been given, God. I pray that you continue to sanctify us today. God, I pray that our worship would be sweet to you, for you are worthy, Lord. You are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, y'all. Welcome. I'm letting out so y'all can go get your kids if you have kids in Sunday school. All right, brother. Oh, I forgot to say this, too. If you want a resource, this will help you. The Bible and Future Events, Leon Wood. It just really clearly lays out all the little pieces. Excuse me. And it's really cheap. So if you want to take a picture of it or whatever, I'll put it up there for you. You can make lots of Bible.